Each of you is on the way. You're on the way somewhere. I don't know where you're going, and you may not know where you're going, but each of you is in your life journey right now. Each of you is on the way. One of the things that I love about what I get to do along with everyone else who works at Hope College is we get to be with you shoulder to shoulder on the way at a particular moment in your life. Sooner or later, as you travel down the way, you come to a fork in a road or a crossroads where you've got to make a decision. Am I going to go this way or am I going to go that way? Do I go east or do I go west? Or southeast or southwest or some variation therein. You're on the way. And at this moment of your life, many of you are at the crossroads trying to discern. And that discernment is based upon answering some fundamental questions. It has to do with answering the questions of, what do I love to do? How do I want to spend my day? For, of course, how you spend your day is how you spend your life. It has to do with answering the question of, who am I? And how you answer that question of your identity determines the steps of your journey, of all of the rest of your activities. Your journey is based upon answering some questions. And as you are at the crossroads of your life, where you really have the opportunity right now to go east or west, north or south, you get to do this in the context of a place with a people who are going to help you along. And one of the ways that I want to help you along in this crossroads of your life is I want to give you a scripture. It's a scripture that I think if we get deep tucked into our soul to groove into that vinyl of our heart and our mind so that it plays every single day like a refraining chorus, that it will be a guide to you at that crossroad moment. And here's the scripture. It's Mark 8, 27 through 38. It's the same scripture, if you were here on Friday, that Paul preached from. But we can go back to it again because the Holy Scripture is the bush that burns and is never consumed. We can keep coming back to it again and again and again and get new insights, new reverberations of God's revelation that might give us some help in the discernment at that crossroads moment of our life. So if you've got your Bible, turn it out, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And while he was on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be turned away from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Now Jesus said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But he turned around and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have set your mind not on divine things but on human things." And then he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For anyone who wants to save their life will lose it, and any who wants to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. What will it profit them to gain the whole world but to forfeit their own life? Indeed, what can you give in exchange for your life? But if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. This text is a hinge. It's right dab in the middle of the gospel. There are 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters are set up to establish Jesus' identity. All of the miracles and the casting out of the demons and the healings and the feeding of the multitudes, all of that is pointing to fundamentally who Jesus is. And then chapters 9 through 16, Jesus is on the way. Jesus is moving. Jesus is on a journey, and he has a destination, a destiny to fulfill. This text is right at the middle. And it is there to be a hinge in this gospel so that we move from Jesus' public ministry to now his movement to fulfill his destiny, from his identity to his activity. This text, we can keep coming back to again and again because it is strategically put at the very heart of the gospel to underline a central truth. To underline who Jesus is and what Jesus is about and what it means to follow Jesus. My resolution is I want to be a Christian. I want to know what it really, really means to follow this person we call Jesus. Not as some kind of abstraction, but in a real embodied way, together in this community, without pomp and circumstances, but humbly. What's it mean to be a Christian? And I think that this hinge has everything to teach us about what that means. We are on the way, all of us. And this hinge text teaches us what it means to follow Jesus on the way. Not ourselves, not our own desires or ambitions, but what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is on the way with his disciples. He's moving up from the Sea of Galilee, and he's going up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, anytime in the Bible that it gives a location, we need to pay attention because those places are named strategically also to give us a snapshot of what's going on. This is 25 miles north of Bethesda, which is at the tip of the Sea of Galilee. So just go 25 miles north and you're going to get to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, what we need to understand, was a Roman stronghold. This would have been a place where all of the signs and symbols of Roman imperial rule would have been visibly evident. The amphitheater, the gymnasium, the religious temples, set deep into the hillside where all of these gods people came to worship. Jesus took this 25-mile hike with his disciples. Now just think about that. Just walking 25 miles because Jesus wants to ask them a question. And this question is to underline a fundamental teaching lesson that he wants his disciples to get deep into their soul. They are in Roman territory, a place where Caesar is worshiped as God. And as they get there, Jesus asks them a question. It's one of those watershed questions. Meaning, if you answer it one way, your life is going to go this way. If you answer it another way, your life is going to go that way. It's a question that Jesus asked not only those disciples on that 25-mile hike, but also each one of us here tonight. Who do people say that I am? Who is Jesus? We've seen him do all of these miracles, the casting out of demons, the healing of the leper, the walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000. What does all of that mean? What are people whispering about me behind my back, asked Jesus. And the disciples answered, well, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected. Some say you're Elijah, come back as a prophetic witness. Some say that you're one of the ancient prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, come to announce the kingdom of God for us. They're very excited about you, Jesus. And Jesus thinks about that and realizes that to the people, his identity is still veiled. They still don't understand who he is. And because they don't understand fully who he is, they can't possibly understand what's about to happen. So Jesus asks his disciples, those who he's closest to, those that he has spent day and night with over the last 3 years, those that have seen firsthand the healings and the casting out and the feeding and the miracle of calming the storm. He asked those disciples that have been eyewitnesses to the reverberation of God's revelation, who do you say that I am? And Peter, Simon, now the rock, steps up boldly and says, you are the Messiah. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the one we have been waiting for, Jesus. And then Jesus sternly orders his disciples not to tell anyone about who he really is, not to tell anyone that he is the long-awaited one. And I can't help but think that even as Jesus was giving that stern warning not to say anything, Peter had bated breath. His pulse quickened and he got excited. Because for Peter and most of the people, the idea of a Messiah had particular expectations. The Messiah would be from the line of David. He would be a warrior poet that would come to put Israel to rights. He would come and throw out the imperial rule. Jesus must be taking us to Caesarea Philippi to underline a fundamental point that this is now ours again. We're going to throw out the Roman rule. We are going to set God's authority, and we are going to be the ones to have control and power and privilege and prosperity again. God's covenant people have now received their Messiah. Jesus, you are the Messiah. I can't help but think that Peter might just be a little bit excited that his revelation that Jesus is the Messiah is confirmed by Jesus. But then suddenly, the teaching lesson changes and there's a switch in tone. Jesus shatters Peter's expectations. God often does this. We have this expectation in our head that things are going to work out this way, and God does something else. Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to undergo great suffering and be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he is going to be killed. I'm going to be killed. Do you understand this? They are going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. This is not the expectation of the Messiah that Peter or all of Israel was nurturing. Jesus came and shattered his expectation. Have you ever had an expectation shattered? You thought your life was going to go this way, and then all of a sudden it went sideways. Maybe you had the expectation that your parents would be married forever. Maybe you had the expectation that when he said he loved you, it meant forever and not just that night. Maybe you had the expectation that if you played by all the rules, you'd get into that program. Or the expectation that those friends would be your friends even when you weren't around. Maybe you had that expectation that your life was going to be full of joy all the time. We got these expectations in our lives, and some of them are so deep, we don't even know that we have them until those expectations aren't met. And when those expectations are broken, we pull back, and we don't want to get hurt again. What happens when our expectations are shattered? Do you hide? Do you vent about it in a dark corner? Do you get angry? What happens when your expectations aren't met? Peter responds in a certain kind of way. When Peter's expectations of the Messiah were shattered, he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. The last time that word was used is when Jesus was rebuking one of the demons. Peter pulls Jesus aside, the long-awaited Messiah, and starts chewing him out, yelling at him. It can't be. You are not here to suffer and to die. You are the Messiah. You are coming here to set the world to rights. Peter had a vision, an expectation of what was to happen, and it got shattered, and he got angry. I can't help but wonder if Peter's expectation was shattered and that there wasn't a little bit of his own self-interest involved in that. That maybe he thought he was entitled to a certain kind of life. He was going to be the man behind the man who whispers in Jesus' ear on the throne. He was going to be one of Jesus' primary generals that was going to help establish a new world order. Sometimes when things change, our status, our privilege, it evokes something in us. For Peter, it caused him to want to rebuke Jesus. And that rebuking still goes on today in the church. We like the triumphant Jesus. We love the Jesus of the resurrection. We love the Jesus that casts out demons and that heals us and that feeds us and that calms all the storms. We love the buddy Jesus, but we don't always love the Jesus that calls us to come and die with him. We don't always love the Jesus that has a new kind of expectation. Jesus hears Peter's rebuke and it triggers a counter rebuke. He points at Peter, turns around to the rest of his disciples, and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have set your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Peter, you have set your mind on your own self-interest. You have set your mind on your own status quo. I am not here for you. I am here to bring freedom to the world. And that's going to happen by divine right a certain kind of way. And it is not the way that you're imagining, Peter. You are going to have to reimagine a new kind of expectation. And that kind of expectation is going to call you to another kind of ethic. It is not going to be the ethic of the sword. It's not going to be the ethic of bullying or coercion. It's going to be the ethic where you are going to have to come and die." Jesus is teaching Peter and his disciples and all who overhear, even us now, that the kingdom of God has a new kind of expectation for all of us. A new kind of ethic, mind you. Jesus then turns to the crowd, which is us. He's with his disciples, and the scripture says that he turns to the crowd and with his disciples and says to them. And what he says to them is what I want to invite us to memorize together tonight. I want us to memorize one verse. This is the one verse. It's at the very heart of the gospel, and it's there for a reason. so that we would keep coming back to it again and again, because this one verse is the verse that we need at every crossroads of our life. You're at a crossroads now, but you're going to travel down a little bit farther once you make this decision, and you'll be at another crossroads. And you'll travel down, you'll be at another one. And you're going to need this verse tucked away in your heart. And here's the verse. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. All right, repeat after me. If any.
If any.
Want to be.
Want to be.
If any want to be.
If any want to be.
My followers.
My followers.
Let them. Deny.
Deny.
Themselves.
Themselves.
If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves. And take up their cross.
And take up their cross.
And
follow
me.
If
anyone
want to take
up their cross. No, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. If any
want to become my followers,
let them deny themselves. And take up their cross. And follow me. If any want to become my follower. No, just me now. But I love that you're with me. I love it. The ethic of Christianity, the secret is this verse right here. I really honestly believe that this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And I think if we take this serious, it would just transform our community at Hope. I don't exactly know how, and I don't know the full ripple effect of the consequences, but I do know that what Jesus wants to teach his disciples in that Roman garrison was to teach them to get their attention off themselves and onto another, namely Jesus. And it begins with denying ourselves. We have to learn a new reflex. And our reflex is usually to give ourselves what we want. We are nurtured by nature. In the church, we call this sin. Augustine called sin incrivatus ense, which is desires turned in on itself. It means that we are born with a natural capacity to desire what we want when we want it. And Jesus is saying that the ethic of God calls us to be a new kind of people that learn how to deny ourselves. And that's a hard thing to do, particularly right now, because you live in a cultural moment that has not helped you at all in learning how to deny yourselves. Your institutions, your adults have utterly failed you to help you learn how to deny yourself. To deny yourself fundamentally means to know how to say no to things because you know what to say yes to. And that requires a moral map. That requires a vision of the good. And we have abdicated you as a culture, as adults, we have abdicated that from you. Does anyone know this name, Christian Smith? He's a sociologist down at Notre Dame, was at North Carolina, did the largest comprehensive study of youth in North America, asking the question, what do young people, teenagers, think about God? He's written a number of different books, coined this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, that our doctrine of God, our vision of God is a God that says, basically wants you to be good people. God's kind of there as a cosmic therapist, wants you to feel good about yourself, but he's deist. He's not really involved in your life at all in any kind of real way. Just in case you need it, maybe there's a God out there. But that's essentially what most people in whatever religious stripe in North America kind of think about God. Whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Mormon, doesn't matter. This is kind of what we think deep down. He's tracked these teenagers into what's now being called by a scholar named Jeffrey Arnett called emerging adulthood. And he's tracking to see how their positions and their opinions and their reflections are evolving and changing. And he's written this little book called Lost in Translation. I highly recommend it for anyone who wants a sociological realism about you. This is all about you. I mean, if you want a fascinating read about your friends and your cultural moment, this would be a great book to check out. He's got a chapter on called Morality Adrift. And he writes this paragraph that I think is enlightening, and one of the reasons why I think it's difficult to deny ourselves. Central to many of the confusions, he writes, in emerging adult moral reasoning, that is, how you, as young adults, are practicing moral reasoning, central to many of the confusions in emerging adult moral reasoning is the inability to distinguish between objectively real moral truths or facts and people's human perceptions or understandings of those moral truths or facts. The error of not distinguishing these two things is this: the realities themselves are confused with and therefore dependent upon people's cognitive grasp of them. What actually exists is conflated into what is believed to exist. But those are different things that must be kept separate. For example, the moral truth that human slavery is a categorical moral evil stands true whether or not people understand and believe it. Many people believe before the 19th century did not believe. Many people before the 19th century did not believe this, but that itself did not make slavery morally right. Do you get what he's getting at? He's saying that in this cultural moment, one of the dangers is that there's no confidence in an objective moral realism, a morality that is real whether you believe it to be true or not. One out of three emerging adults today believes in absolute moral relativism, which I know is a big term, but basically suggests there is no morality that's true or false. It's a complete subjective expression. Two-thirds of those, just about the rest of you, he describes almost as moral agnostics. In other words, that we're not quite sure if we're not ready to fully embrace a moral relativism. And so we're not sure what the consequences are of that, so we're just kind of hedging our bets and we're not necessarily sure. But if you believe something to be wrong, then it's wrong. But if you don't believe it to be wrong, it may not be wrong. And what he's saying is that's a problem. It's very difficult to deny ourselves if we don't have any confidence that there's a truth that is guiding that denial. If there isn't a moral realism, that there is a morality that is true whether you think it's true or not. When Jesus says, deny yourselves, he who speaks to us is the revelation of God's moral realism walking the earth. There is a right and a wrong. There is a black and a white of truth and non-truth because Jesus is here. Jesus is God's present among us. And if there is a God, there is a moral God, and that moral God means that there's a moral realism. And I know this got abstract really quick, so let me try to bring this down. To deny yourself means that you have got to learn that there is a God who has a moral will for your life. It means that not every impulse and every desire you have, not every inkling of your heart should be obeyed. That's one of the lies of this culture. Some of you need to deny yourselves some things right now. Learn to do this as a reflex. Some of you need to stop hooking up and sleeping with someone you are not going to be committed to. Some of you need to learn to deny yourself by stop cheating and plagiarizing because you think it's going to short circuit and you're going to get ahead. Some of you need to deny yourselves some of your alcohol practices because you're using it as a quick fix to feel accepted or to forget, to just anesthetize some pain. We have to become a community that's willing to deny ourselves, and we can only do that. We can only say no if we have confidence that there's something to say yes to. Jesus wants you to say no so that you are free to say yes. And that denying yourself is not easy. It also comes because it means that we have to learn that when Jesus calls us, he calls us sometimes to die. The lie of a kind of North American Christianity is that God is going to bless you all the time. And we confuse God's blessing with God's favor and prosperity. But sometimes God calls us to be a kind of people who are willing to give our lives because there is something so fundamentally real and true, something that's so fundamentally wrong, that we have to make a stand, to take up our cross. Jesus hikes 25 miles up to Caesarea Philippi to underline a point. A cross is not a Jewish symbol. A cross was a Roman tool used for coercion and for murder and death. Take up your cross was literally known in that cultural moment as a death march. If you were condemned to die by a Roman, they would begin to nail you to a cross, and then you would carry that cross to the place that they would put it in a ground, and you would hang there until your lungs collapsed with suffocation. It was a torture device. Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi to let them know their destiny. That if you follow me, it's not necessarily going to come out the way we think. The Son of Man is going to be killed, says Jesus. And Jesus says for us to take up our cross, each one of us. I don't know what your cross is. And we live in an environment where we are not being persecuted for our religious faith. We can gather here and sing our songs, but we are not really in threat of being murdered for our faith. We go down to JP's or Lamangelo's and crack open our Bibles, and people scarcely give us a second look. There are places in the world, we heard a witness last week, Canon White, where that is not always the case. But sometimes I think carrying our cross here at Hope College means that we have to be willing to give our reputations or the social consequences. Christian Smith notes that when, in the section where he talked about moral sources, that the number one way emerging adults make an ethical decision is based upon how other people think about them. So, in other words, how your friends and peers perceive you is the number one influence by what you discern to be right or wrong, or what to do. If we are to follow Jesus, we need to take not some of Jesus, but all of Jesus' teachings on sexuality, on money, on honesty, on character very seriously. And we need to do that together. Hey, we're going to get this wrong and we're going to fail and we're going to come and say our confessions. But Jesus is calling us to be a people of the cross. And for some of us here, it means that we need to have a new kind of way of life and commitment to each other here, despite whatever the social consequences are. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Is that true? I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. I'm guilty of this as much as the next person. I just think that carrying our cross means that we've got to be willing to risk our reputations maybe a little bit. We need to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. And where Jesus is going is on a way that leads to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus will be crucified. He will be killed. We have to be willing to go all chips in, and no matter what the consequences, follow Jesus where it leads. And it may not always lead to privilege. It may not always lead to prosperity, but it will lead to life, says Jesus. For those who want to save their life will lose it. But those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news of God that he's come to forgive the world, you will save your life. You will save it. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we learn to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. Each of you is at the crossroads of your life. Whatever way you turn, north or south, east or west, whatever you decide to do, follow Jesus. And follow Jesus by learning to not follow yourself. You are on the way. And if you, on that way, find that narrow path that leads into that wide open country of salvation, that path will take you through the deep waters and it will begin to go up into the high country of the Trinity where the air is thin and the glory is thick. And there in that high country, on that way, you will begin to have communion with Christ. And that is the life we have been made for. And that is the life that frees us. And that is the life that gives us a moral realism, that gives us the courage to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus wherever it leads. Amen? Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, we want to come and we want to follow you. We want to love you. And we want to love you by learning to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow you, no matter what the consequences. Come, Lord Jesus, and be with us. Amen.